This is lesson number four. It's not week four, but it's lesson four. I hope to finish this entire lesson today. Now, next week we'll deal with the fire of hell, literal, symbolic. Does it make a difference? We'll talk about that. And then we'll talk about the doctrine of annihilation. When people go to hell, will they be annihilated? Will they, in essence, burn up like you'd throw a stick in a campfire? There are people who teach that, and we'll talk all about that next time around. But I want to deal today with this question of torture or torment, because there's a big difference in the two, and a lot of people say, I just can't follow a God who would want to torture people for eternity. Well, is that what the Bible says hell is? Torture. So we want to answer that question and in the process deal with a lot of other things. When Dante wrote his now very famous book on hell, there were actually a series of books, but the first one entitled Inferno, he painted a picture of hell. Now, granted, it was a Catholic picture all about purgatory and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, we're not in line with that. But because he painted a very vivid picture for people of hell, as Paul said in today's message, if you're in the first service and if you're going to the second, you'll hear about it. People definitely didn't want to go there. The Catholics did paint a very vivid picture of hell. He actually had a saying that you probably know quite well, and he claimed that there was a sign over the door or the entrance of hell that said, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." Well, actually, he's right about that. Now, he's not right about the Catholic version of hell and all that kind of stuff, but he is right about the fact that those who enter hell will lose all hope. There is no hope beyond death, and then, of course, the judgment, and those who don't know the Lord are going to be in hell. So hope is gone then. That's why there's always hope as long as a person is alive. It doesn't matter how old they are, how wicked they've been. I believe there's always hope. Now, there is a concept that we don't have time to go into today, but the concept of creating within yourself what the Bible calls a seared conscience, or what we often call a deadened or hard conscience. And there is the real risk that a person who continually rejects God's offer of grace will so scar their soul and their heart that they might not be able to receive the gospel. It's not that God couldn't save them, it's just that they won't be saved. That's a real concern. But as far as I'm concerned, as long as a person is breathing, there's hope. And so I always tell people, yes, there's hope. That person's still alive, there's hope. Now, once they die, then that person is sealed for eternity, either saved or lost. So let's examine this whole concept of hell, whether or not it's torture or torment, and is there a difference? Obviously, part of it would rest upon how you're using the word, but in a biblical sense, there's a very big difference. Let's begin, though, with this concept that we all in this room probably believe and we already know, but can we back it up scripturally? And that is, God does not want anyone to go to hell. Now, although I have friends who call themselves Reformed, and they are what I would call hyper-Calvinists, because I believe if you get past 1.5 points, you're a hyper-Calvinist, and you might as well call yourself a 7 point, because there is no stopping at 5. There is no way to stop. If people are predestined for hell by the fact that they're not elect, then they have to be predestined for hell. So you got to go to all 7 points. Now, I'm not saying that to offend anybody in this room who is Reformed. I'm just simply telling you, I don't think there's such a thing as 5. It's either 1.5 or 7, as I see scripture and as I understand theology. And of course, we'll debate that, and hopefully we can have a friendly debate about that till the Lord comes, and then we'll all find out that we were all wrong, and that somehow God had a more sovereign, infinite way of seeing it, and then we'll understand. But until then, we have to take some position, and that's mine. And eventually, I'm going to preach a sermon on it, so we'll get there. But I do not believe that God wants anyone to go to hell, so I don't believe that the Lord only died for a select few. Now, the Bible is abundantly clear here, and without going into a deep theology or without getting a degree in theology, just by the common reading of Scripture, the Bible is clear about this. You can even go to the Old Testament, Ezekiel 33:11. God says, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Now, you would have to create what Hank Handegraff used to call script torture. to actually teach then that only those who have been pre-chosen from eternity past could even be saved, because the last part of that verse is meaningless. It's meaningless if the numbers are already set. How could the wicked man turn from his way and live and be a pleasure to the Lord if it's already preset and he couldn't do it anyway, unless he's pre-elect? And if he's pre-elect, he's going to anyway, because grace is irresistible. See, that doesn't make any sense unless it means that God wants every person who is ever born from Adam till the last baby before the Lord returns to be redeemed. Now, we all know not everyone will be. In fact, Jesus tells us the vast majority will be lost. But that's based upon human will and choice, not upon, I believe, God's pre-selection of just a few going to heaven and everybody else, the overwhelming number, were predestined ultimately by default to go to hell. So God says, I wouldn't want that. Then if you go to the New Testament, and we're not going to exhaust this. This lesson today is not on predestination, but 1 Timothy 2 verses 3 and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I know that you can say, well, that all men means the elect. Well, that's not what it says. And you have to read that into that. That is not what that passage of Scripture is even implying. It isn't it saying, well, he wants all of the elect to be saved, because that's a redundancy. There would be no need to say that. If that's what it means, you don't have to say it, because they're going to be saved. Why does he say this? Because he wants all men to be saved. So you women are out. But at least the men, he wants all men to be saved. Just a few of the women are going to make it. Obviously, that's not what he's saying there, but desires all men to be saved. And then, of course, a passage of Scripture that most people are very familiar with, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where Peter is talking about how God's not slack concerning his promise of returning, and he will eventually return, and he's going to judge this second world by fire, first world by flood with Noah. But notice what he says here, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, once again, you can read intellect if you want, but it isn't there. And that I believe that that's dangerously close to adding to Scripture. I'm just being honest with you. I'm not trying to be mean or pick a fight. I'm just telling you, it doesn't say all of the elect. And by the way, there's no need in saying that, because those who believe that that's referring to the elect also believe in irresistible grace, meaning that if you are elect, you're going to be saved. So why say that? There's no need in saying that, unless it doesn't mean that, but means what it actually says, that God would not have any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. And then, of course, when Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem and he cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stoned those who are sent to you," he said, "How often I wanted to gather you together like a mama hen would do her little chicks." But then notice what he says, "But you were not willing." Notice it doesn't say I was not willing, the Father was not willing, the Spirit was not willing. You were not willing. Jesus puts the blame firmly on the guilty party, and it's not God or the fact that they were non-elect. He says, you weren't willing. I would have done this had you been willing. So I think it's just abundantly clear, and of course, we digress into a whole discussion about it, but ultimately, I think the Bible is abundantly clear that God does not want anyone to go to hell. So that's the first point that I think is so important to understand. Then the second point to understand, we've already talked about before, and you know this, but it's important to discuss this in this particular discussion, to put it in as a piece of this puzzle, and that is, hell was originally created for Satan and his angels. So when that gentleman from New York said, "I just don't understand," I said, "Well, this is not what God created." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "This world you see is not the world God created." "Oh, I mean, yeah, this is the creation, but it was perfect. And Adam was perfect. Adam was sinless. Eve as well. This world is the byproduct of Adam's sin. And everything that has come now that you're questioning why would God create, God didn't create. It's the consequence of sin." And when he finally understood that, you could see the light go on in his brain. He said, "Well, leave it to man to screw it up. I mean, it just only man could do that." I said, "No, you're exactly right. You hit it on the head, right in the bullseye. It was man who fouled this up. So it wasn't God who created sickness, sorrow, and death. Those are the consequences of sin. Hell itself was only created for two personalities: Satan, the head demon, and then the demons who followed him. Notice it was not created for man. Now you'll find that, of course, in Matthew 25:41. The Bible is abundantly clear about this. So it was never God's intention for a man or a woman to be in hell. But ultimately, these who are without Christ are identified with Satan and his demons. Now, how do we get there? Well, I'm going to give you a string of verses that I would advise you write down, because I think this creates an argument. Now, I have a degree in math. I'm not incredibly good at the more difficult math anymore, because you forget all of that stuff. But, you know, I have a degree in math, and so I think analytically. So I think A plus B equals C. That's kind of how I think. But I think that that has been helpful over the years in teaching Scripture, because I can help to say this is point one, point two, point three, point four, point five. You add those together and you get the conclusion of point six. And so if you put all of these verses together, like A plus B plus C plus D plus E, you begin to add those together, ultimately you're going to come up with a conclusion or a verdict. So here it is. Genesis 1:27 makes it abundantly clear that when God originally created Adam and Eve, he created them in his image. That's very important. You'll hear people, well-meaning people like Sean Hannity, constantly talk about the fact that we're all God's children, that we're all created in God's image. No, we are not. We are not God's children. And we are not in God's image. Now, I'm going to prove that to you in just a second. But Adam and Eve were. Now, do we have the leftover shadows of God's image? Oh, yes, of course we do. But it's all tainted by sin. It's just like the world that we look at today. When you look at creation today, you're looking at the leftovers of Noah's flood. The Rockies and all that, they didn't exist before the flood. That's all the leftovers from the flood. The ice age that we know so much about, and then some of the glaciers still exist, those were from Noah's flood. So you're looking at the carnage left over by Noah's flood, and it's still beautiful. I was out yesterday afternoon late, just as the sun was setting, doing a little bit of brush hogging. And I live west of Oklahoma City. I grew up in western Arkansas, where the hills are, and I don't consider west of Oklahoma City to be the prettiest part of the country, and certainly not the prettiest part of the state. But out where we live, it still has rolling ridges, and we live on what is called Concho Ridge. So it doesn't look like Kansas where I live, but I can see Kansas from where I live. Let me tell you, let me put it that way. But you know, even knowing that I'm looking at the wrecks of Noah's flood, it's still breathtaking. It's still just beautiful. Just imagine how beautiful it had to be before the flood came and tore everything up so bad. So see, what we're looking at is the carnage of sin and Noah's flood. So when Adam and Eve were made, they were made in the image of God. But then after Adam and Eve sin and they fall, and then they find out real quick that Cain is not God. They literally named him a man from God. That's what the name Cain means. They realized he wasn't. And so they named their second son Abel, which means vanity. So they realized, oops, we kind of messed up there. Well, we know that Cain kills Abel, and there's the first homicide in history. Well, later on, God replaces Abel with a son named Seth. And it's very interesting what the Bible says about Seth. Notice it says, "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." But before, and if you read on, it says that Seth was born in the image of Adam. Seth was in Adam's image, not the image of God. Now, I'm not saying that we do not still bear some of the marks of being made in the image of God, but we're in the image of Adam. We're not in the image of God. Okay, so if you go to Romans chapter 5 then, the Bible begins to extrapolate on this, starting in verse 17, 18, and 19. By Adam's offense, all the sin and death came. So over and over and over, and you look in that passage, as through one man's offense, by one man's disobedience. So Adam caused something to happen to all of us that now we are in the image of Adam, not in the image of God. In fact, Jesus tells the Pharisees of his day, which are just, they were the rankest of the unbelievers, but they're still just lost men. In John 8:44, you of your father, the devil. Now remember, it's not just the Pharisees, though, who are the sons of the devil. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you are against me. So ultimately, every person who is not born again is a son or daughter of Satan. And Jesus was just pointing it out to them because they were kind of like the head sons of the devil. But notice, your father is the devil. And that's a very important distinction that we must make. Seth is born in the image of Adam. Adam is made in the image of God. Adam passes to us a marred image. There are shadows and reflections of the image of God. I mean, we're still a triune being, body, soul, and spirit, reflecting the Trinity of God. But ultimately, we bear a very marred image in the image of Adam. So then when you go to Romans 8:29, when the Lord is talking about what he intended for those who are saved, notice he says he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now notice the shift. Adam made in the image of God. Adam mars that image and falls. And now Seth and everybody else is in the image of Adam. And Adam passes down to all in his image what? Death, disobedience, the curse. But God wants to reconform you to the image of his son. That's redemption. That's what the gospel is all about. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you have to experience a new birth. Your first birth makes you in the image of Adam, and therefore makes you a son of the devil. Jesus confirmed it back in John 8:44, told the Pharisees, your father's the devil. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. So all of us are born literally as children of the devil. We are in the family of the unredeemed and lost, separated from God. Ultimately, though, in Christ, we can be reconformed to the image of his son by being born again. That's why that is so critical, and why religious reformation, and I'm not talking about the Protestant Reformation that Paul's going to be preaching about in the second service, but religious reformation is not enough. That will not rebirth you. Nicodemus was a religious man, but Jesus said, Nicodemus, your first birth did nothing but curse you. You're going to have to be born again. In fact, my mentor used to have an old saying that he used, if you're only born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll only die once. If you're born once, that means into Adam's family, you will not only die physically, but someday you'll experience the second death, which is separation from God for eternity in hell. So born once, die twice. But if you're born twice, born once in Adam's image, then born again into the image of Christ, you'll only ever have to die physically, but you'll never experience second death. Does that make sense? It's very important that we connect these, because most people cannot do this. They cannot systematically connect these dots. All right, so this is why then Jesus tells Nicodemus, you have to be born again. Now then, that makes John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 make total sense. But as many as received him, to them God gave the power to become his children. Now then, when Sean Hannity, well-meaning as he is on his radio show, says, we're all God's children, that's true if he's referring to those who are born again. Because you see, when we're born again, God gives us the power to transfer from being the children of the devil to the children of God. Now, how does that work? By the process of adoption. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Paul tells us that in Christ, we have been adopted. Now, remember the process of adoption. That child was not yours biologically, originally. But legally, if you adopt that child, he or she literally becomes as much yours as if they had literally been biologically produced by you. Because a legal transaction has taken place, and you have now legally given them your name and your heritage. Now, this is exactly what the Bible says happens to us when we come to Christ. We were not his originally. In fact, we were the devil's. born in the image of Adam, inheriting everything that Adam gives us. But if we're born again, God gives us the power to become His children. Now we are God's children by the process of adoption. We're adopted. So all of us in Christ have been adopted. We're not a part of our original family. We don't have our original pedigree. This is why being born again is so critical, and why we must always stress to people that church and baptism and good intentions and Bible memorization and constant prayer is not enough. We have to differentiate between religion and redemption. They are not the same. This is why this is so important. Now, I know you know the gospel, and I know you know this, but could you connect all of those dots? See, that's very, very important. So this is why, then, people who are not born again go to hell. Remember, who was hell made for? Satan and his angels. Well, if everybody outside of Christ, under Adam, are children of the devil, then that is the appropriate place for them to go if they're that way when they die. They go to where the children of the devil go. They go to hell. But that was not God's original intent. That is the consequence of sin. And that's so important that we understand that. And then we need to practice being able to articulate that in such a way that we don't just, you know, give them a drink out of a fire hydrant. What I've just given you is a little too much to give the guy from New York who's an agnostic Jew. So you've got to learn how to really condense that for someone who doesn't quite get it, so they can begin to get it. Now, maybe they'll not come around as you're talking to them, but seeds will be planted that the Holy Spirit will water and hoe and all that, and somebody else will come along, and eventually they'll be born again. It's very, very important, because that then figures into the whole question of torment or torture, and why do people go to hell, and how could a loving God create a place called hell for men and women? He didn't. That's just it. He didn't. See, that's the answer that connects all the dots and causes the light to come on. Okay, number three, those in hell will have a resurrected body. This is very important in understanding the torment and torture concept. Most people are really amazed, they've just never really given it any thought, that those who are not saved will also get a resurrection body. I would assume there will be some differences in the resurrection body of an unbeliever as compared to the glorified body of a believer. And yet theirs is a resurrected immortal body. Now, Jesus says this. He says, look, don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming, he says, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Now, here's one of those examples where if you didn't have the rest of this passage, you could say all. He means believers. So you could read that in. The problem is, you're reading it in. He says all. What do you mean? What does all mean? Well, all means all, and that's all that all ever means. So he says all are in the graves. But then, in case someone would misunderstand, verse 29, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So I guess all did mean all. See, he's talking about believers and unbelievers. Both groups will be resurrected. So those who go to hell will be in hell in resurrected bodies. Now, the Bible doesn't call their body a glorified body, but it is still an immortal body. It is a resurrection body. And I would believe in many ways is like the body that we believers will receive. You'll also find this same teaching in Acts 24, where Paul is standing before Felix and he's defending himself and his faith against his accusers. And he says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept. Now they, he's talking about, those are the accusers that have been accusing him, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. There's another passage of scripture that tells you that the unsaved will be resurrected. So understand that it was God's will and will be carried out, that we will spend eternity in a triune existence, body, soul, and spirit. God wants you to have a body. Adam's body was originally created to never die. That death came as a result of sin, both physical and spiritual death. You will have a body. Most Christians don't really understand that. And so we just think of heaven as see-through ghosts, kind of, and everybody's floating around plucking on harps and eating Twinkies and drinking Dr. Pepper and all that kind of stuff. And we just, we really don't see heaven as a real tangible kind of thing. And because we don't, we really don't look forward to it all that much. I mean, the way the average Christian justifies going to heaven is they compare it to what hell would be like, and they know that's bad. So they'll take being a ghost forever. I mean, floating around wearing some kind of white robe and plucking on harp, they don't really care much for harp music. They don't have any in their CD collection or in their digital device, whatever it is. So they don't really care much. But, you know, I'd rather pluck on a harp for eternity than burn in hell. So, okay, I'll take the pluck on the harp, even though. So most Christians don't really, they're not all that enthused about heaven, because when they think about it, it's they're going to be Casper the Ghost. There couldn't be anything further from the truth. Glorification is the third installment in salvation, where the Lord is going to glorify your body that you will live in for eternity. That's very important. Most people don't get it. So like the believer's resurrection body, the lost will have, first of all, a tangible body. Jesus' body was tangible. Your body's going to be tangible. And since the unbeliever gets a resurrection body, their body's going to be tangible. The only difference is it's a spiritual body. Paul puts these two together. See, most of us think, well, no, those are not the same. You've got the spirit and that you have the body. Paul says you're going to have a spiritual body. Now, think on that for just a moment. Paul says you first had a natural body. Now, what does he mean by natural body? Well, it's subject to the laws of nature. So the three laws of thermodynamics apply to my natural body. It can decay. It can be severed and pulled apart and all of that. And because of Adam's sin, it will one day die. That's my natural body. But glorification is going to give me a spiritual body. There's the operative word, body. It's a spiritual body. Well, what's the difference in a natural body and a spiritual body? Well, a spiritual body is only subject to the laws of the spirit. This is why Jesus' resurrection body could interact with the laws of nature. He could be touched. He told Thomas, here, touch me if you've got to believe. You know the whole story. Falls down on his knees, my Lord and my God, all that. At the same time, in that very body that he could eat in, he could just appear with all the windows and doors locked. So a spiritual body can interact with the laws of nature, the laws of physics, but it supersedes the laws of physics. And so Jesus' spiritual body could ascend and defy the law of gravity. It ascend to heaven, but could be touched at the same time, and he could eat. So the unbeliever is going to have a tangible body. Their body will also be, just like the believer's, a body that cannot die or be destroyed. When Jesus is talking about the resurrection body in Luke 20, he says in reference to that, nor can they die. And he's talking about those of us who are resurrected anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God. Well, obviously the lost are not sons of God, being sons of the resurrection, but they're resurrected. So even though their bodies may not be as wonderful as ours will be, their body will not be able to die nor be destroyed. Just like ours won't be able to die or to be destroyed. When you get your glorified body, that body will function forever as God designed Adam's to function. Therefore, there must have been some massive changes that took place to Adam's body when he sinned. You say, well, I don't know, the Bible doesn't go into that. No, it doesn't, but the Bible does hint at it when it talks about Eve's body. What about childbirth? What does he say about childbirth? It's different now. Not totally different, but some different. See, things are different. What about the plants? There were no thorns before Adam sinned. There were no thistles. There were no weeds that you don't ever have to water or fertilize to get to grow prolifically in your yard, right? They need no help. And the drier it gets, the better they like it. Why is it that Bermuda or whatever, you know, you're growing zoysia or fescue or whatever it is, you just got to baby it and just beg it and pray over it and water it and throw it Snickers candy bars and just all kinds of stuff to get it to grow. You don't have to do that to that other junk. Well, that's Adam's curse. We sometimes call it Murphy's Law. It ain't Murphy's Law. It's Adam's Law. It's the law of sin and death is what it is. It's actually described in science as the law of entropy. The second law of thermodynamics, that everything is breaking down. It goes the opposite of the way you think it ought to go. Right, because, see, we think it ought to go a different way because we have the shadows of knowing what God originally intended. But because of Adam's sin, it goes the other way. So that's why you can drop a nut that has flat sides on it, and it can roll like a donut. Guys, you know that that happens. You're laying under something working on it, and you drop a bolt or a nut that shouldn't be able to roll, and that thing will take off like a ball bearing, right? And it'll always head right for a drain grate or something that you, right? Of course! What is that? Murphy's Law. No, it's not. It's the law of sin and death. It's Adam's law that's happening there. Okay, so then the unbeliever's body will not die. It cannot be destroyed. This is what God originally intended for men and women, and even the unsaved will get it to some level. So it cannot be destroyed. That's why when the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, 1,000 years later, when Satan is thrown in there, the beast and the false prophet, John says, are still there. Well, they couldn't still be there if their body could be destroyed because it would have burned up. Now, that kind of gets ahead of ourselves a little bit, but that gets into the doctrine of annihilation, and we'll show next week that that is completely unbiblical. So their body can never die, and it cannot be destroyed. All right, number four, those in hell will be in torment. Now, here's where we get to the meat of this lesson today. The Bible is replete, and I'm just going to throw up here three passages of Scripture that every one of them talk about how hell torments its inhabitants. First of all, in Matthew 8:29, the demons know it. You remember the demons that were in that man that end up in the pigs? Say, Lord, have you come here to torment us before the time? They didn't say torture. They said torment. You say, oh, well, it's somewhere lost in translation. I'm going to show you in just a moment where that is not true. Because the Bible clearly differentiates between torment and torture. Paul just read a passage of Scripture today in Hebrews 11 that I'll refer to, where that one passage talks about some who were tortured and other that suffered torments. And they're not the same. Now, why would two different words be used if they mean the same thing? Because they don't. And that's why two different words are used. So the rich man in hell was tormented in those flames. Revelation 14, the followers of the Antichrist. Now, that's not the only ones. But the followers of the Antichrist will be tormented. So the Bible's abundantly clear that torment is what people will get in hell. That's even what the demons will do to people during the Great Tribulation. I'm not going to put the verse up there, but in Revelation chapter 9, verse 5, when the bottomless pits opened up during the Great Tribulation and those demons that have been imprisoned for all of these millennia come out of there, it says they will torment men or mankind for 5 months. Torment. Don't say torture. It says torment. Okay, so that's important then. So then, torment is not torture. We said, well, Dan, what is the difference? They're both painful. Right, but one is the consequence of one's condition. The other is someone inflicting it upon you. Torture is what is inflicted upon you. Torment is the consequence of your condition. Let me show it to you. Matthew 4:24, they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments. These people had a condition, and they were tormented in that condition. Matthew 8:6, another man comes to Jesus. Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. That person was not being tortured. During the Catholic Inquisitions, they tortured Christians. Now, you can be tortured and tormented at the same time, but you can be tormented without being tortured. Does that make sense to you? Let's go on. Luke 6, verse 18. Another passage. They brought to him all kinds of people, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. Tormented. That's what the demons do to people. They torment people. Acts 5, 16. Another passage that talks about those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And even John juxtaposes the two in a way when he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. So then, what is the difference between torture and torment? Well, torture is when someone inflicts pain upon you, typically for a sordid kind of sadistic pleasure. They're trying to force you to do something they want you to do against your will, so they torture you. Torment is anguish and pain that you receive from your condition. This is why the Bible always calls those in hell what they're suffering as torment. God is not torturing them. God is not sadistically enjoying inflicting pain on these people. They are simply experiencing the consequences of their sinful state and in hell, separated from God and His kingdom. It's not God or the angels torturing them. It's their own lostness tormenting them. Well, that's very key. That is very important that we chew on long enough that we really kind of can digest that. God is not going to torment people in hell. In fact, C.S. Lewis said that there are only two kinds of people. People who say to the Lord, "Father, your will be done," or those to whom God says, "Your will be done." Those would be the people who refuse to do God's will. So it's either those of us who pray to God and bend a knee and say, "Father, your will be done in my life," or to those who refuse to do God's will and God says, "Okay, then thy will be done." All of those who go to hell do not go to hell because God's mad at them. I believe a brokenhearted God will one day look into the faces of all the lost and say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." But it will be a brokenhearted God who suffered in agony and blood on the cross that they might have been saved. It will not be a God going, "I only saved a few to show that I could. But I could have saved everybody, but I'm not going to. Because I wanted the vast majority of mankind to be lost. So I only died for a few." No. No, it's not His will that any should perish, but that all should come to life. Jesus died for the sins of the world. Not just the elect. The world. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So a brokenhearted God will look at those who refuse to submit to God's will and be saved and will say, "Thy will be done. You didn't want to be in my kingdom. You did not want to experience my grace and my love. Thy will be done." There's only two kinds of people. Only two kinds of people. That's very, very important. So that brings us then to the last point. Do not make the mistake then that hell is not punishment. Oh, hell is punishment. You know, we have a lot of people sitting in the penitentiary in Oklahoma today, this morning. They're not being tortured, but they are being punished. There is a difference. You see, when convicted murderer was put to death just a few hours ago here in Oklahoma, they weren't torturing him. There was no torture. There was also no vindictiveness. It's called justice. Justice was served. That man committed capital crimes. Did you hear the reporter who testified, who was one of the few that watched the execution? This was the 17th that I believe that he watched. Did you hear what he said this guy did once they pulled back the curtains and gave him a chance to say his last words? He began to roll out a string of expletives, just started cursing. Went into hell cursing. You see, that man was not being tortured. That man was being punished. Justice was being served. There is a huge chasm between the two. But make no mistake about it, eternal hell is punishment, not torture. They're tormented. But it's of their own making. It's not of God's. He made hell for the devil and his angels. So let's look at a few verses here and we'll wrap it up. Matthew 25:46. Jesus says, "And those will go away into everlasting," what? Torture. "As I inflict pain on them and enjoy it for eternity." No. Everlasting punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. God in flaming fire, Paul says, taking vengeance. Vengeance, yes. Holy, righteous vengeance. Now remember, that's not our role. The Bible says vengeance is the Lord's. Only a righteous, sinless God could take vengeance on sinners. just like only a holy, righteous sacrifice could die for the sins of sinful men. This is very important. Taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. Notice there's the key. Obey the gospel. Now, how can they not know God? Because many of these people say, well, I believe in God. Well, you can only know God through adoption. We've already covered that. So you can't be in the family of God unless you're adopted. You've got to go through adoption. You have to have a second birth because your first birth curses you. So you have to have a second birth. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now that everlasting destruction raises questions for some people. We'll hang on to that, and that's where we'll go next week. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Speaking of the lost, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace, which would be the Holy Spirit? You say, well, these people didn't do that. You're either for me or against me. The cross is a perfect example. The crucifixion is perfect. You've got Jesus in the middle. He's always the man in the middle. He's on that cross between heaven and hell. He's dying between two men, both guilty. One is railing accusations. The other says, Lord, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And he says, good enough. You'll be in paradise with me today. You're saved. Now, notice, the other thief died lost and went to hell. And even though he didn't physically walk on the blood of Jesus, he considered what Jesus was doing unworthy of him and beneath him. That's what Hebrews is saying. What kind of punishment should someone be worthy of who would trample on the blood of Jesus? And then 2 Peter 2:9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment of the day of judgment. Notice throughout Scripture, you never have the word torture used of the judgment on the wicked. It's punishment. It never says God tortures them. It does say, though, that they are tormented. Well, of course they are. They're lost. They're without hope. Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. They're tormented by that. Just like people can be tormented by an illness or by a tragedy. Illnesses, tragedies, torment. They don't torture us, but they do torment us. Every person in hell will be tormented for eternity by the knowledge that the very God who could have saved them and died for them, they rejected. And the only difference between those two thieves is one of them said, Lord, remember me. The other one said, Lord, get us down. Now just think of how that thief has been in hell now for 2,000 years thinking about the sliver of difference between what he said and in his heart and what that other thief said who was just as guilty as he was. He's had 2,000 years to think about it. Sad thing is, he's going to have all of eternity to think about it. Let me give you this quote and we're done. This is Dr. Chris Gee. He is a member of John MacArthur's staff. As you can see, he has kind of a long resume, director of Shepherd's Conference, director of the campus ministry of grace at UCLA campus, all of that. He has a long article that I will actually give you the website. Well, it's not the website, but the site for a link to next week, because it's probably the best article I've ever read on hell, and it's pretty short. I'll take some pieces of it next week in our lesson. But I just want you to hear what he says, and then we'll be done for today. And I'll give you the link to his article next week. He says, a life outside of Christ is a story that ends unhappily ever after. But the story doesn't have to end this way. The living need not abandon all hope, for they have not yet entered the gates of hell. In fact, we have great hope because God desires all men to be saved. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. These truths can be used to actually bring people to Christ. And this is why we need to understand all these things today and why the difference in torment and torture was a little more important to the gospel than you might have assumed it was. I think it's I think it's the centerpiece to understanding all of it because it connects all these dots. Well, thank you so much for being here today. God bless you. I hope this lesson has been useful to you. We will pick up next week and talk about the fire of hell and the doctrine of annihilation. So will those who go to hell burn up like a stick? We'll talk about that next week.